We'll turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 12. The natural tendency of mankind is to think that mankind is in control. This is one of the problems that emerged from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve rejected the Word of God, he was rejecting the person of God, and humanly speaking, he fell into rebellion and hostility against Almighty God. And lost sinners ever since have always thought themselves to be in control of their lives and of their destiny. They don't need God. They don't need the gospel message. They don't need a Bible. They just need themselves because they're in control. But there's a major problem to this worldview. Because God is the creator and the owner and the ruler of this universe. Man thinks this God, if he does exist, is weak and subject to them. But actually, the God who exists is the only God. He is the sovereign God, and he is almighty in power. And this God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior and the King. And it is Jesus who destroys the Edenic rebellion and saves some of the rebels. But Israel saw Jesus, and they, thinking that they were in control of everything that's taking place, they rejected him, and they killed him. They thought they could get rid of him because it was within their power to do so. But what's interesting is while Israel was desperately trying to keep this rebellion alive, God was accomplishing his purposes. In the midst of their wicked mischief, their awful sinfulness, man seeks to thwart the ways of God, but God is always accomplishing his purposes in spite of the evil ways of mankind. And often in the midst of the evil ways of mankind, God is accomplishing his purpose. The Son of God came to fulfill the messianic promises of the Bible. He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the kingly line of David. He performed signs and wonders that only God can do. He taught with authority that only God could teach with that kind of authority. He never sinned. He was always pursuing the will of God. And Israel saw all of this, but they sought to throw Jesus away just to get rid of him. And Israel was striving with God, thinking that they had prevailed. And in the midst of their darkness, Jesus Christ was shining the light of God's truth. He proclaimed the gospel of salvation. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He accomplished victory at the cross. And he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And man continues to resist and rebel, thinking that he can attain the victory, but God always wins. He's always accomplishing his victory in Jesus Christ. This was true in the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. It is true today. We can see wickedness in our world today. Never forget that wickedness never prevails against God. And often in the context of this wickedness, God is accomplishing his purposes. The darkness really is only to display the far greater glory of the light of God's truth. So God is always accomplishing his purposes, his promises for his glory. And in Sunday school this morning, Rick was speaking about one of Jehu and the amazing ways of God in accomplishing his purposes. And in the context sometimes of unbelievable things happening, God is accomplishing his purposes. And Rick was emphasizing that in Sunday school, and I'm going to emphasize that in church. And we didn't talk, we could have talked, but we didn't talk about this and try to work this theme together. It's always interesting when I'm listening in Sunday school, a lot of times I think, well, I'm going to be talking about that same thing this morning, so that's a great thing. God is always accomplishing his purposes, though sometimes in ways that we find totally amazing. And what I want you to see is in Mark chapter 12, on Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' ministry, when it appears that Jesus is being attacked, what I also want you to see in this passage is that Jesus is accomplishing his purposes during this attack. And the reason why I know that is because of the widow at the end of this passage. This passage is really interesting because it's one day. This one day is all the way from Jesus coming, and they talk about the fig tree that has died. And then Jesus is challenged on, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus then tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers who should being honor the owner but do not. And the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them in the vine of Israel being the leaders. And so they came with three questions. And in those three questions, they were trying to tear Jesus down. The people respecting him, they like to listen to him, they like hearing his words and watching his ministry, but they really wanted to just tear him to the ground. But what's interesting is while they are tearing him to the ground, he's really pointing them to the truth. It's wonderful in the way in which he accomplishes that in this passage. So the first thing that happens in our text is Jesus is warning about the false teachers. This always is appropriate. There have been false teachers since the beginning of time, and there have certainly been false teachers in the church. In fact, you can trace the history of the church in the church's response to heresy, because the false teachers have always been there, taking portions of the truth and emphasizing them in a different way, or actually even denying really important truths of the Bible. But here, he's speaking about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, those who are in leadership. And he says, well, in verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places in the feast, who devour widows' houses for the pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And Jesus was saying this over and over again, according to the text. When it says he was saying, it means he was repeatedly giving this message. And he says, beware. And the command is a command that isn't just to beware right now. It's continually be on the guard. This is Jesus' way of telling even us, you should always be on the guard of false teaching. Because he looked at the foolish behavior of the religious leaders, and he saw that they were really moving in the wrong direction. Because what he talks about, he says, is really a religion that is based on the outward show of religion. Though it is focused on themselves, but their desire to be like the world and approved by the world, and it's really just pure humanism. So what did these religious leaders do? Well, they loved to walk around with long robes. These were high priestly robes, and they were of high quality. They had fringe along the bottom, and they were well made and used for priestly service, and they liked to walk around in them. I'm sure they were for priestly service. They probably should have been for priestly service and not walking around the streets, but they liked to wear a robe, and that robe gave them a great distinction. It's one of the reasons why I don't wear a robe when I preach. If I did, I'd probably wear it all over the place, and you know, that's why I did. Because really, I'm no different from any of you. I have a different responsibility before God, but we are the same. I don't have any higher position, and these certainly were walking around to display that there was something about the way that they looked that demanded great respect, the outward show. And they liked the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So people say, Rabbi, and all these nice greetings to one another, because that was their religion. Their religion was this outward show, so they dress the part, and when they walk around, they want others to recognize that part. And they like the chief seats in the synagogue, the seat of preeminent honor. So when the regular people, when we show up, the regular people, you look at them and say, ooh, there he sits, right there in this place of honor. And he would sit looking the part, and we'd say, ooh, that's very nice. They like the places of honor at banquets. And by the way, it doesn't mean first in line at the potluck. It means the place of honor would mean maybe at the right hand of the host who is giving this, and here sits the one who has given this honor. In fact, they're lying down at the table. But this is just a religion of displayed false piety, of self-focus. The Lord looked at the religious leaders, and he saw this outward appearance, but the emptiness of the heart. That's what he's talking about here. This is all outward stuff. And then he touches a little bit on the inward when he says they are ones who devour widows' houses. And the way you do this is you loan money to the widow, and she, as soon as that money is gone, she cannot pay you back. So you take her home because it's the right thing to do. Because you loaned her money, you're getting your money back. So they were loaning to the widows that had no hope or help, removing from them the things that they depended upon. And they did it with great dignity, great dignity. And then for appearance sake, they offered long prayers. And you see one of the Pharisees praying in Luke chapter 18, giving all his credentials, all the great things that he's doing for God. And he makes sure that everybody can hear as he prays, because it's really for that reason. He's not really praying to God, he's praying to the people, just telling them what a great and wonderful person he is and how lucky that God really has someone like him and not like that rotten tax collector over there in the corner. In fact, he even mentioned, I'm thankful that I'm not like him, because he's a traitor to Israel. He's a thief robbing from the people. I'm not like that. So it's this wonderful way of praying that really is a self-justification in light of the fact that they're stealing from widows. And there's just this hypocrisy that Jesus Christ hated. And so he says, these sinners will be judged according to their works, or the lack thereof. And the false teachers, they always receive the condemnation, but it's always this outward show, the outward appearance. So having given this warning, and we're not surprised at the warning, or we're not surprised at the words that were given here about the warning, we're not surprised at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus has already identified all of that. But now he turns from that, and you have this last account, really, in this section. There's more to go on Wednesday, because you have Jesus talking about some prophetic things in the next chapter. But in verse 41, notice again the reading of Scripture. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many were rich and put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now Jesus sat down in the treasury, and he sat down in the place where the gifts were given. The money was given to support the temple ministry. And the people were coming and giving, and he's sitting and he's watching all of this. This is sort of interesting to think of Jesus sitting probably at a bit of a distance, but watching and this whole thing take place, and the people come. And some have suggested, and I'm not sure how they know all of this, but they suggested that sometimes these places where the money was put in was sort of like a little bit of a trumpet, maybe upside down. And if you put the money just in the right way, it would rattle all the way around and round and round and go to the bottom, which would let everyone know what you were doing. One time I saw... in an antique shop, this is just me. One time I saw in an antique shop this bell. And if you pulled the bell, it went really loud. It went ding, just really loud. And I thought, what in the world would anybody need them? And as I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, we ought to put that above the offering box in the back. And when you put money in, you reach up and go ding, and it go like all over the church. And everybody turn and look and see you giving, and that would just be such a wonderful thing, would it not? Well, it's kind of like that was going on here. The people would put their money in, and then they would do it in coins they were putting in. And if you were wealthy, you'd have lots of coins. And it'd make a lot of noise. It really would. But this poor widow, she comes, and, well, there's hardly any noise. I don't know that these are the smallest coins that you can give. And it says a copper coin, it's a lepta. It's really 1/128, 1/128 of a day's wage. So in some places they talk about this being like, well, if you pay two of the lepta, you get the Roman coin quadrants, if you're changing money here. But this Roman quadrant is 2 lepta, and she was just putting in 2 of these little coins. And basically, in her day, sometimes the translation has, in fact, that it was put in a penny. With inflation today, that would sort of be like putting in a dollar, I think. But it's a little amount. It's hardly anything at all. And she comes and puts in this coin. But when Jesus points her out, he says she has really put in all that she owns. All that she had to live on. This is her whole livelihood. And so Jesus calls his disciples. Now here, this changes because he's not speaking to all the people. He has the disciples around him. And he makes comment about this. And he says this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all their contributors into the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all that she owned and all that she had to live on." So this is an amazing thing. They all had to throw the money, and all the words that are used here is, sometimes the text says they put their money in, but put their coins in, but they actually had to, they all threw them in, and so did the widow. She threw her money in. All that she owned. Now, when I look at this whole passage, I don't think this passage is teaching that you should put and give all your money. I think sometimes pastors like to, when they take the offering, read this passage before with the idea that you should put all your money in the offering plate or you should give. I don't think Jesus is talking about giving all of your money. You say, well, that's what he's observing here. He's observing that the rich people put much in, she put little in, but she gave the whole of everything she gave. And so people say, well, she gave it with her heart. And so they start dealing with her motivation, and they try to deal with all this. But I think Jesus is using this to indicate that this widow and her actions indicate someone who is given to God. And really, that's what it means to be saved. When you come to be saved, you're really coming to say, I'm giving myself to God. God has obviously accomplished a great work, but I'm believing in Him. I'm receiving all that He gives. And my life is to be given to God. This widow would not have put in all of she had if she was trying to get something. She put in all that she had because she's trusting, she's living for God. And this goes back, and I'm gonna trace a few things in this chapter. But first, look back at Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking again to the religious leaders. And in verses 9 through 13, he's dealing with their rejection of the commandments of God, their rejection of the Word of God. He says, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. But the specific illustration he uses, he says to them in verses 9 through 13, He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, what profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, given to God. My money is given to God. I'd love to help you, Mom, and I'd love to help you, Dad. I know because you depend upon me because there is no other social security. You are absolutely dependent upon your family. And so I would love to help you, but you see, all of my goods are Corban. They are given to God. And you no longer let him do anything, verse 12, for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And at that point, he's dealing and he's starting to say, you know, it's not your money that needs to be given to God. It's your heart. It's you that need to be given to God. The Pharisees were using this given to God to designate their money. My money is God's. I dare not take it and use it for you. It's God's, given to God. And Jesus looks at that and says, you know, you are worshiping on the exterior. You should be given to God, and the people should be given to God. They should have been given to God in all of their history. And when it came time to worship other idols, they should have said, no, we're not worshiping other idols. We are going to worship God. We are given to Him. We are trusting in Him. We are faithful to Him. And we are completely given to Him. I think this widow is used as this illustration. And let me show you why the stuff that he talks about in this passage indicates that as well. Take, for example, the poll tax question. They ask the question, is it good to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay those or not? And he asks an interesting question. He says, well, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What are the things of God? We are. What is the image that is on every human being? It's the image of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. That's not a stamp on us like a coin. It is the totality of our being. We are made in the image and likeness of God. So that if you looked at all of creation and you said, what is it about this creation that best illustrates God? The answer is you do and I do, because we were made in the image and likeness of God. We best represent Him here upon the earth. And we are stamped, so to speak, with the image of God upon us, which means you don't murder people because you're touching the image of God when you do so. And you don't steal from people because you're stealing from the image of God when you do so. And you don't gossip about people because you're gossiping about the image of God when you do so. What you do with other people is because of the image and likeness of God in them. So the whole point of this is to say, give, this is not trying to, you know, he's not trying to say what is the distinction between church and state. He's not making any kind of statements like that. He says, give what has the image of the Caesar to Caesar, and give what has the image of God, give it to God. You're to be given to God. You say, well, I am given to God. I said, we should be. Notice the next question. They have the resurrection question. And the second question that the Sadducees came, who do not believe in the resurrection, and they do not believe in any kind of afterlife. Those two go together. And Jesus rebukes them for the question that they ask. But he says this, and it's important to get this statement. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. You see, they're not given to the Word of God. They're not given to examining the Word of God with the idea of finding the truth. They're examining the Pentateuch, in this case, for the purpose of finding what they already believe. Jesus says, you know, this is your problem. That's why I'm saying when they're coming with their attack, Jesus is saying, you're in the image of God. You should be giving yourself to God. And now he's saying, you give yourself to God by reading the scriptures, because that's the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why we, at Hillcrest Bible Church, we preach the Word of God. And you should be very careful in how you listen, because the authority of this pulpit and the authority of Sunday school, the authority of any of the teachers, is how they reflect the teaching of the Word of God. And if they don't reflect the teaching of the Word of God, don't believe them, including me. Don't believe what is contrary to God's Word. That's most important. And the Lord's looking at the Sadducees and says, this is your problem. You're not given to the Word of God. You're not reading the Word of God to find out what God thinks. You're trying to read the Word of God to show what you think. So you already decided there's no resurrection. You've already decided there's no afterlife. And so you're reading the scriptures just to find what you already know. And then he comes to the great commandment, the third question. And when he comes to this question, he says, what is the great commandment? To love God or love your neighbor? And it's interesting because Jesus says, well, the great commandment is to love God, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love God and to love those who bear the image of God, love them. But it's interesting because the scribe responds and he says, well, you know, there's only one God. And that's what that one God said, to love God and to love the Lord. In fact, that's more important than sacrifice. He adds some things from the Bible that is true. He didn't just repeat, said, well, you're correct. Those are the two great commandments. He said, you are the only God. This God is the only God. The God of the Bible is the only God, he's saying. To love God and to love your neighbor is the great commandment, and second unto it, more important than all the burnt offerings. Well, the Lord says to him, so when the Lord saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you are not far from the kingdom. What is the man adding from? He's adding from Scripture. He's adding from the truth. What he's not adding, he's just simply reading what the Scripture says and rehearsing it back to Jesus Christ. And again, he says, you're not far from the kingdom, so I'm not suggesting he's there, but he's wrestling with the Scriptures that you can see, which is what we are to do. As image bearers of God and as individuals saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we are to be given to God. We belong to him in all of our being, in all of our possessions, in all of our wealth, in all of our money, whatever you want to talk about, it all belongs to God. We belong to God. And the problem that Jesus is talking about is the problem with these leaders is they are not given to God. That's why he says, watch out for them. Their religion is an exterior performance religion because it's all about them. It's not about God. It's not because their hearts have been given to God. And he's very strong about that point. And so then Jesus asks the question that really causes them to look back at Psalm 110. And he said, well, why, whose son is David's son? And of course, the answer is David's son is David's Lord. David's son is David's God. Where do you get that from? Well, you get that from the Scripture. You get that from the truth of God's Word. And here's a whole nation that was to be given to God, and God comes to them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why didn't they receive him? And the answer is because they did not have hearts for God. And you say, well, what's wrong with America today? What's wrong with our world today? And if Jesus Christ were here, I think, and I say I only think, if he were here to comment, I think he would say, the problem is, we as a people have no heart for God. We've actually, as a nation, we have thrown God out. We said we don't need him. So we don't need you in the government, we don't need you in the schools, we don't need you in our homes. We really don't need it. The more you get rid of God, the happier we shall be. And God's purpose is not just to have an outward recognition of God. It's to have a heart for God. And so here comes this widow. And she puts in a penny. She puts in the smallest amount that she could really give. And Jesus looks at this and says, she has given more. He talks about what she has done. But what is the point of what she has done? The point of it is, here is this widow. Not the grand religious leaders who are walking around with all of their majesty. Here's this widow who comes in, throws in a couple of copper coins, small little copper coins, and the Lord, in effect, is saying, she's doing this because she has what these questioners don't have, and that is a heart for God. Now here's the good news for us today. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, there's a promise that is made about what God is going to do in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, you know what? One of the things he gives us, he puts a new spirit within us when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior and we believe in him and we are blessed with being new covenant Christians. And as a new covenant Christian, one of the things that God gives to you is a new spirit. Another way of saying a new spirit is a heart for God. That's one of the reasons why one of the other things God gives to us in the new covenant is the full forgiveness of our sins. Full forgiveness of our sins. And when you hear that, people say, well, don't say to people that they're fully forgiven, because if you say your past sins are forgiven, that's good, and your present sins are forgiven, that's good. But don't tell them their future sins are forgiven. Because if you tell people their future sins are going to be, they're going, okay, I'm good to go. And whatever I do in the future, I can do whatever I want to do, because I'm forgiven. I've got a free pass to go to heaven. I can do all kinds of sins because I can just sin as I want to sin because I'm fully forgiven. The problem with that mentality is that God not only gives us the full forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. You can't even remember your sins, by the way, and confess all of them. So it's not just your ability to confess your sins. It's the ability of Christ to forgive your sins. But you're not only fully forgiven of all your sins, but God gives you a heart for, not sin, he gives you a heart for God. That means your desire is for him. One of the reasons why you're here is because you desire to hear from the Word of God. You desire to hear, thus saith the Lord. You want to know more about the Bible and what the Bible says. And that's the same mentality, I think, that this widow has in coming, because she's really, her whole life is dependent and trusting in this God who she is given to. And that she gives all is really this sort of expression of that she's given to God, completely given to God. There's nothing more that she can put in. She is completely given to God. And that's not suggesting if you have $1 billion that you have to put $1 billion and be... That's not what this is about. It's about a heart that is given to God. And Jesus in the Bible never commands us to give all of our wealth to God. We're just not commanded to do that. We're commanded to give, but we're to be cheerful. How much do you give? You give as a cheerful giver. But that's from a cheerful heart. That's from having a heart for God. And, you know, Jesus is not concerned about the amount of giving that was done in the treasury. But he is concerned about seeing someone who has a heart for God. It's like he's here looking at the whole nation. He looks at the religious leaders. Do they have a heart for God? No, he doesn't see that. They're trying to destroy him. Finally, he sees this woman coming in with a heart for God. And she's totally given to him. There's no other way of saying someone is totally given to him just by looking at that from the outside, but that's what that says, totally given. And that's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to know, well, wait a second, God has already given us those kinds of hearts. And we are then to walk in a heart that is given to God. Walk with a heart that is given to God. So we look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, in one sense, we look at this and we say, well, this is amazing. Here's this widow and she does this giving. But the point that you need to see from the whole passage is that while these religious leaders are seeking to tear Jesus down, he's pointing to the truth. You need to have a heart for God. These leaders, you need to have a heart for God. This scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from a heart of God. How do you have that? Well, knowing who God is and who you are before God, made in the image and likeness of God, but knowing who Jesus is and knowing how the salvation of Jesus and knowing the truth of God's word, and we come and we say, I have a heart for God, I have a heart for the word of God, I have a heart for the truth of God. I'm going to stand for the truth of God. That's what this passage is about. So the religious leaders can tear down, but Jesus is saying, have a heart for God in all of this. Know who you are, made in the image and likeness of God. Know what the Word of God is teaching. Have a heart for God's Word. And search the Scriptures, like this scribe who answered, well, he says he answered well. He did a right way of approaching the truth, intelligently thinking through the Word of God. Why? Because that's what a heart for God does. And when you look at our country, you can say, well, what do we need in this country? And I say, we need hearts for God. That's what we need. We need people to be saved. What is the solution to the darkness in this world? It is hearts for God. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You walk in the light. Why? Because you have a heart for God. So be encouraged in the face of the darkness. Be encouraged in all those who want to ask questions that would destroy Jesus Christ and destroy the cross and destroy everything that he's doing. Be encouraged because you have a heart for God. And walk in that heart for God and pursue that heart for God. The world says, no, have a heart for us. Have a heart for the world. Have a heart to be like the world. I said, no, we have a heart to be like Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see this widow, an example of giving her all to God because she's given to God. But may that be true of us. What God has granted to us is our responsibility to walk in. Walk in having a heart for God. So it's so interesting to see there's actually two things going in, the tear down and the build up. And God is always building up. So in the face of the darkness that we're living in this world, remember that God is building us up to walk in the truth, to be faithful to our God, to know that we have a heart for him. So when he looks at us and he says, these are a people who have a heart for me. There's nothing better that God can say when he looks at you. And we may think, well, it'd be more fun to be like all these religious leaders and have all the perks and blessings that they have. No one wants to be like the poor widow who has really nothing at all, but she has everything. She has everything. In her nothingness, she has everything. And that's the point of this passage, that we should have hearts for God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the darkness, he's shining the light. He's saying, have a heart for God. And then he gives us that heart. It's an amazing thing. We're so thankful for the blessings you give. We're thankful that you give the Holy Spirit and put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You give us a new heart, a heart for God. You forgive full forgiveness of our sins, and you give us the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. This is all inward. This is what you give us in the new covenant. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written upon our hearts. We're thankful for the blessings that you give to us, and we're thankful that we have all of you, that you have given your all for us, that we might have hearts for you. We pray that you would encourage us to walk in the truth, to believe your word, to search the Scriptures, to conform our lives by your grace to your word, that we may walk in your truth, that we may be more like Jesus Christ day by day. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. And Lord, we come before you as a people who desire to have hearts for you. We pray that you would stir our hearts to love you more. Stir our hearts to trust you more. Stir our hearts to believe you more. Encourage us. Strengthen us. We look for the blessings that only you can give. So thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture, pointing us more and more to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.